We're picking it right back up here as we continue the gospel according to Luke. That's what we're going through these days. We're on chapter 6 this week, and we left off on a bit of this cliffhanger last week. We're looking at these different miracles Jesus performed, and toward the end of chapter 5, we get a couple of accounts. The first one is this paralytic, a paralyzed man who is lowered through the roof of a house because the crowds are pressing and there's no way that this man would be able to get to the feet of Jesus. He gets there and he says, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and walk." And he does so, much to the outrage of this new opponent, this new figure that comes in onto the scene. That is the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had gathered to hear him for the first time. Just following that, we see another altercation between the two of them. They say, "Why does John fast and why do the disciples fast, or the Pharisees fast, but you do not fast, Jesus?" And once again, he gives them an answer for that. We're picking it up here in chapter 6, and we're looking at this disagreement or misunderstanding that Jesus and the Pharisees have about the Sabbath. Let's just read it here. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. We'll hop right into it. And this is what it says. "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is Luke 6, 1 through 11. May God bless the reading of his word. We have here in the beginning, I just want to point out this phrase that shows up in verse 5. "And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" That is a title that showed up for the first time in Luke's account, showed up for the first time last chapter, chapter 5. He said, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now, if you were to just do an investigation about who Jesus is, and you sort of come at this from a neutral standpoint, you know, you don't have all the weighty theology of maybe a lifetime of Christian upbringing or study that you've done, so you don't know what these phrases "Son of God" means or Messiah. Like, who knows Messiah unless they've been taught about the Hebrew word Mashiach and this anointing that happens in the Old Testament and how Jesus is fulfilling that role? Like, but if we come at it with sort of an unassuming stance, and we just read through the Gospels, let them speak to us about how Jesus identifies himself, we would start to put together this tally of these different titles, identities that he calls himself by, that he introduces himself or reveals himself to be. And for those of us who are believers and have read our Bibles before, we might recognize some of these, right? Son of God. This is not just Luke, by the way. It's all four of the Gospels. He calls himself the Son of God 5 times. And some of 3 or 4 of those times, he's only affirming what somebody else said to him. Only one of those does he explicitly say, "I am the Son of God." Does that surprise you? Would you think that to be more, that he refers to himself as the Son of God only 5 times? The Messiah or the Christ, we know him to be that, absolutely, 10 times. His second favorite way to refer to himself is merely the Son. And that's mostly in the Gospel according to John, about 25 times, where he'll say the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees the Father doing, something to that effect. But as you may have guessed, based off of where I was going with this, by far, by far, his favorite way to refer to himself was with this phrase, the Son of Man. 77 times by my count. I went through and counted them all myself, specifically the times where Jesus, the red letters, where Jesus is saying the Son of Man, this or that. 77 times he calls himself this title. We're going to circle back to that. But I just lay this before us as we consider, what does this really mean? Why would Jesus keep calling himself by this title? What do we stand to gain from understanding this? So let's allow that to sit there for just a moment. And I want to go back to this business about the Sabbath, right? We see the Pharisees, and they are this new opponent. And I'm sorry, Laura, I already know I'm going way out of order on my slides here. We see this new opponent show up in the account that Luke is giving about Jesus' ministry. They showed up last chapter, and it's these Pharisees. Now, this is a time period in Judaism called Pharisaical Judaism. Can you guess what that means? It just means of the Pharisees, Pharisaical. And it was a rule or reign that they were really the big influencers and movers and shakers within Judaism in a couple century span of time. A little bit before this and a little bit after this, they would start to phase out in about 100 years from now. But they are sort of the bigwigs, right? They are the interpreters of the law, and most people want to be like them. They're kind of the dominant, we don't really use the word denomination, but the dominant force or influence in Judaism. There were other Jews who were pretty different on their theology and their doctrine. And Jesus, believe it or not, had the most in common with the Pharisees. And you wouldn't guess that based off of just reading. You'd think that they are butting heads all the time. And it's kind of interesting how we sometimes have more disagreements with the people who are very similar to us, right? We'd be very gracious to someone of a completely different religion that walked in, like, oh, thank you so much for coming and checking this out. But then, you know, insert another denomination here, and we might start immediately butting heads on different doctrines or beliefs that we hold. But this was the relationship that is already forming in chapters 5 and 6 between Jesus and the Pharisees. And why is that, do you think? Well, perhaps they were so close and yet so far that even though they believed in a resurrection, even though they had a similar sort of method of studying scripture, as opposed to like the Sadducees who thought that it was kind of metaphorical and not actually literal, they were still badly misunderstanding. And this is one of the instances where we start to see just how far apart Jesus and the Pharisees are based off of the way that they had interpreted, in this case, the Sabbath. So let's get there now. What is going on in this story? There is a Sabbath day going on. And what is the Sabbath? It is the seventh day of the week. That's not a Sunday, actually. That's a Saturday. That's a story for another time, though. The last day of the week. And on that day, it was commandment for the Jews to rest, to cease from all work and labor on that day. That is very clear in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, as we call it. So it's a Sabbath day. And Jesus, ostensibly, is doing work. Now, you and I might have a different idea of what work is. I might, on a Saturday, when I'm not working, I might go mow the lawn. That might not give me a paycheck, but according to the Pharisees here, that's work. You might not be getting paid, but it's work. And so that is the issue, the debate. Jesus and the disciples are walking through a field of grain, and they are taking a little bit off of the stalk, and they've got, you know, like wheat grain here, and it's going to have the chaff and whatever else. I don't know all the parts of the germ or something, this wheat berries. I don't know. But all I know is you would roll it up like this while you're going, almost like sunflower seeds or something. And you'd roll it up, and it would break it up all up, and then you'd have the seeds, which are the heaviest, and you can blow on it, and then you'll just have the seeds left in your hand. You pop them in your mouth, and it's almost like a like chewing gum or something that it takes you a while to kind of gnaw on as something to eat, like a little snack. And that's what they're doing. And the Pharisees see this and they say, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, let's just pause there for a second. By this point in first century Judaism, they had built on layers. We were talking about this in Sunday school, Joe. You were telling us all about how we have constructed, sometimes it's lovingly referred to as the hedge. They had constructed this hedge or barrier of second laws to get you so that you wouldn't come anywhere near breaking the first initial law. That was kind of the idea. And so some of these were to do with the Sabbath. They were about the Sabbath. For example, they had a weight limit on how much you could carry before it constituted work. And is something like 2 figs in your pocket, like the little fruit, 2 figs is all you could carry in your pocket while you're on the Sabbath before it becomes work. They had a certain distance that you could travel. It was called a Sabbath day's journey, and it was not that far. You could go there in 10 or 15 minutes, that distance. They had, if you were sewing, a certain number of stitches that you were allowed to sew before it became work. Here's the interesting one I found. You could spit on the ground, but it had to be on a rock. If it was on the soil, that might constitute farming because you're making a furrow, loosening up the dirt, and so you had to watch where you spit on the Sabbath. So obviously, these aren't in Scripture, but they had developed over time, and the Pharisees say, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So that is the question, isn't it? Was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? And that is the debate that we find. The question sometimes that is honestly still asked today that we haven't really come to a consensus on. Let's look at his defense, first of all. And he quotes this passage from 1 Samuel chapter 21. Well, he alludes to it. He doesn't literally quote it. This is what's going on in the story. We can't give a whole background on the life of David. But David, before he was a king, God told him he's going to be king, and he rose up in favor and prominence in the sight of God, and much to the chagrin of the current reigning king, King Saul, this literally drove him mad. God's favor was on David, and he protected him and allowed him to survive this conquest or this campaign that Saul had to go out and end his life. In chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, there is this one such moment when David is on the run, trying to survive from Saul's army taking his life. This is kind of early on, and he finds himself in this little in the temple, and there is a priest there by the name of Ahimelech, and about this bread that Jesus is talking about. It was customary on the Sabbath to bake some bread. It was called the showbread. What an interesting turn of phrase for this, the showbread. And there was a table in the holy place inside the temple, and it was called the table of the showbread. Aptly named, very good name for that. And on it, on the Sabbath day, they would place this hot, fresh bread, and nobody would eat it because that was God's bread. However, when it became old, then they would replace it with new fresh bread, and then it was no longer God's bread. So they wouldn't throw it out and put it to waste. The priests could eat it, but only the priests. No one else could eat that bread. And Jesus is citing this story as an example of something, right, about how we should understand the Sabbath. So what is Jesus' point? Well, let me point out, first of all, that David was traveling on the Sabbath. He was literally on the run in not quite a time of war, but a time when someone was seeking his life and he was running to escape it and to be saved and stay alive. And so he was going more than a Sabbath day's journey, that's for sure. But secondly, on the Sabbath day, he took the free food that was offered him that was customarily only for the priests. And actually, it was the priest himself who offered up this bread. He said, as long as your men, you and your men have not known any women during this time, then you may have this bread. That's normally set aside for the priests. And so he ate it. Now Jesus, fast forward now back to Luke 6. Jesus is saying, haven't you read this story? Now what he is saying is, don't you realize that your concept of what the Sabbath is supposed to be is miles apart from what it was like back in David's time, right? David was permitted to take the food offered to him, and we'll get to this grain plucking here in just a second, but he was permitted to take that food on the Sabbath day. He was fleeing for his life, doing good on the Sabbath. I mean, good to himself. He was staying alive. He wasn't just going to sit there and let Saul's men come and kill him, right? And yet, for some reason, you have this concept that it's supposed to be to our detriment, that we need to follow the Sabbath to our detriment. We need to be a slave to it. And elsewhere in Mark, in the same account, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. So let's get back to this grain plucking thing here. Was he stealing? No. This was actually one of the commandments in Leviticus 23, verse 22. You can see that there was an order that farmers need to leave the edges of their field. They need to leave the gleanings, as it was called, for anyone who might be in need. And actually, if you go and read the book of Ruth, back in the Old Testament, Ruth is a widow, right? And she and her mom, Naomi, mother-in-law, Naomi, and what do they do every day by day, when they're both widowed? They go stand out in the fields and they glean the free food that has been left for them. So this was a type of welfare or service offered to the community. And passerby and people, wayfarers coming through, they could have a meal by taking this free grain. So they weren't stealing, but it was a matter of literally rubbing this seed in between their hands that the Pharisees wanted to condemn Jesus for. And you can almost get this sense that they're just trying to see what will stick, you know, get him on a technicality over and over again, which leads us to this even more absurd instance, right? The man with the withered hand. And they are in the temple on the Sabbath, and you, there's this, their worship is convening, and they're together. This man is sat down, and I want to point out that this man is sitting down in the crowd, in the group. Jesus could have easily pretended not to see him. He could have easily just waited, maybe gone over to his house at the end of the, or followed him out of the temple and talked to him privately. But the Pharisees say, let's see what Jesus does about this, right? And I love that they actually believe he can do it, right? They know Jesus could heal this guy. Like, there is a solid chance Jesus is going to heal this guy. So let's see what he does. Now, instead of waiting under the cover of night, Jesus actually takes this as an opportunity. He leans in to the corruption. He leans into the injustice that's going on baked into the system here. And he calls him out. He says, hey, I want you to stand up. Come here. And he does so. And then he uses this opportunity. They're watching, like, is he going to do it? Is he going to work on the Sabbath? And he says, what is lawful to do on the Sabbath? Would it be to do good or to do harm? To save a life or destroy one? Now, it feels like the answer is obvious, but his point is, if I do nothing, it would do harm. But if I help, it would do good. And so he's steering it away from, does this count as work or not? He's saying, am I doing good here by healing this person? They, of course, don't answer. And he heals the man, and then they brood and they boil over with fury, wondering about what they might do to him to make this stop. I want to come finally, all of this is to just really explain the background, but what it comes down to is, what was Jesus doing? Jesus had a lot of defense to stand on. He could have said, well, you have badly misunderstood the Sabbath. He could have said, over time, our modern day understanding of the Sabbath is a perversion of what really God intended it. But he didn't say those things. He could have said, I wasn't really working, but this does not constitute work as God intended it, only as you intend it. But he didn't say that. He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And that continues to amaze me and make me wonder on that. So let's come finally to this title, Son of Phrase. I said last week we don't have enough time to talk about what this means. So that's going to be our time now. A Son of Man, it reminds me actually of, if anybody read the Chronicles of Narnia in their childhood, and the animals in Narnia would call Peter and Susan and Lucy and Edmund a son of Adam and daughter of Eve. Anybody remember that? I always really like that phrase, because this is a phrase that kind of just means you are a descendant of humanity, a son of man. It was a nickname that God gave, or nicknames. It was a title that God gave to Ezekiel, the prophet. He said, hey, son of man, like you mere human, do such and such. But that's not really what this title means. It's baked in, it's implied that this son of man is a human, but it's going back to a single, very specific section in Scripture, which is Daniel 7. And we're gonna go through that right now. In Daniel 7, what do we find? We find that there is, Daniel, first of all, is this man who received visions from God, and a number of them, actually, a number of visions. And he gets one in the middle of the night that is of these four beasts, right? And it's explained to us that these four beasts are nations or kingdoms of the world. And we're not going to go through this part. But what we will go through is what follows after, because there are these four different animals, like a lion that had eagle's wings and a bear. And this is a subject of much attention and study, because these are real life actual kingdoms that God was predicting through Daniel that would take place on the world. There are lots of theories about, you know, who these kingdoms or nations are. But here's the point. The point being that each of these kingdoms are bad. That's the simple way to put it. That they are corruptions of what is really means to be humanity, which is why they're not human, right? They're animals, these ferocious beasts that are devouring and conquering and doing evil on the world. And what we see is that these nations are going to be overthrown. And at the end of that section of this vision, there is a power vacuum, right? And I want to pick it up here if you're in Daniel 7. If not, it'll be on the screen here. But in verse 9, we're just going to read through. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And that's God. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So God is about to do judging. I looked then because of the sound of the great words and the horn, and that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. Okay, so without getting into all these details about prophecy and symbolism and what this could mean, all we know is that these four nations came, they're bad kingdoms of the world, but there is a power vacuum, right? They have been deposed of power. They've been removed from their authority and ability to rule over the world. And there is this emptiness sitting because God has offered judgment up on this subhuman ruler. And then we pick it up in verse 13. I saw in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This was a vision. A lot of visions in the Old Testament. A lot of visions in the Hebrew Bible. But this one rose to the surface over the next 700 years, or 5-ish hundred years from when Daniel lived, received this vision, and it was circulated amongst Judaism. They knew that this was big. This was like not just for next week or this month to be full. This was going to change everything forever. This is an eternal promise that once this happens, everything will be different. This is the end. It is a new beginning, and it's the end of the current world as we know it, where the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, that they believe that they are lowercase g gods. They get to decide what is right and wrong and perform corruption and injustice and evils. But those nations will be deposed. That's what this prophecy says, this vision says. And where these others were not like humans, they were like beasts, there is one who is truly human, like what we were supposed to be. Adam and Eve as the rulers over the world. This one like a son of man will come before the Ancient of Days, and he's given a dominion, a glory, and a kingdom that everyone in the whole world should serve him. All peoples, nations, languages should serve him, and his kingdom will be eternal. It will never be destroyed. Does that sound a lot like what the angel said to Mary in Luke 1? The son of David will reign on an eternal throne. right? His kingdom will have no end. So this is what they held on to for centuries. There were other writings and books that had been built on top of this, right? You can, not in the Bible, but 1 Enoch, 2 Esdras, that mentioned this Son of Man figure that they had mused and pondered. So as we fast forward now back to the Gospels, and Jesus talks 77 times about what the Son of Man must do, that he has authority on earth to forgive sins, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, that he must suffer, be rejected, killed, and on the third day rise again, and on about this Son of Man figure. He is building on this promise from Daniel 7, and they are slowly piecing it together that, wait, you're calling yourself the Son of Man. So in closing, let's get back to the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? And on the one hand, this is the first initial meaning, that Jesus has authority that over the laws of the people of Israel, what they were expected to follow. Like, okay, that in itself is an amazing claim to say that you are Lord over that law that confines the rest of mankind, that we're supposed to obey this. Okay, but I think it goes deeper than that. And this is my point here. Are we supposed to follow the Sabbath or not? Like, obviously it's good. Like, we should take a break, but should we do it or no? Do we have to do it? Are we commanded to do it or no? And there are some different camps on this that we should be preserving the commandments of Scripture. Therefore, we should be holding ourselves to a Sabbath on the seventh day every day of the week or every week. Other people say, no, we are not confined to the law anymore. We have freedom in Christ. He's fulfilled the law. I want to offer a third way, which I believe is what the authors of the Bible intended for us to understand. We don't have time to go to Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, but look at it sometime. Go look at this in light of what I'm about to say. But when Jesus in Matthew 11, 28, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you ever thought about that in light of the Sabbath? That we're going to find a rest or a ceasing from works in him. Now, I want to go to Colossians 2, and this will be the last one we look at today. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are all Jewish religious holidays or practices. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we'll pause there. So what is Paul saying? Is he saying that to the church in Colossae? Is he saying that, hey, the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbath, that's unimportant. It's obsolete. They're done away with. No, he's not saying that. In fact, he is saying that they are part of something really important. He says that they're a shadow, not that they're fake or flimsy, but that they are something that comes before, right? Something rounding the corner. You see the shadow first, and that there's something much more substantial. The real substance is what? Christ. So what does that mean? What on earth does it mean that Jesus is the substance of the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths? Well, if you take a festival like Sukkot, Feast of the Booths, right? This was a holiday that they had to commemorate the freeing of the Israelite people from Egypt, right? But in Jesus is the real substance that they weren't freed from a nation, but we were freed from sin. Or the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, right? Where one day of the year, a single sacrificial lamb would be laid out for the sins of the nation. But in Jesus, it's the sins of the world, one time and for all. And in the Sabbath, we cease one day a week from work. But in Jesus, we find rest for our weary souls. But more importantly, that we are no longer do we live and die by our own works, but in his works. And so Jesus is our Sabbath. And I think that's what he meant when he said, that the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is fulfilled in the Son of Man. And that's what we see in Hebrews 4. The author of Hebrews is pondering about how when God rested from the seventh day of all the work that he had done, did that fulfill the Sabbath? Well, no. When Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land finally, was that the fulfillment of all the work and waiting in the Sabbath? No. But he says that it was Jesus who put this, who allowed us to enter into our rest. And so that is what we find when Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, that we look to him in his works that he did. It's not our works anymore. And I just want us to consider, do you need rest? Do you feel like you've been living and dying by your own performance, your own works up to this point in life? And our works matter. They do matter. But we don't live and die by them. We're not offered salvation in them. We're offered salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. And by the way, he has all authority in heaven on earth. He upholds the universe by his powerful word, as it says in Hebrews 1. God gave him that authority. He said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And so that means not just like in the end, kind of this distant head knowledge about how Jesus is going to give us rest one day. We can have that now. When he says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he means that. He means that. That he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us now, holding the universe together. That's the role that God has given him at this current time. So we can lay it down, our hurts, our anxieties, our fears, our stress, our struggles. And that is where we can find rest, not by ceasing from work one day a week, but ultimately in Christ. Let's pray.